Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Bethel Baptist Church in our Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love and compassion. We thank you, Lord, that you are our hope and our peace. You are our joy, our salvation, our wisdom, and life. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us to understanding your word and in assuring your word, specifying that others may see and hear and know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We praise you and thank you for all that you say and do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm sorry for any of the background noise with the air conditioning unit, but if I turn it off, I will not. Not literally, but my laundry person thinks she for leaving the AC on. So I'd like to ask for those that are either on the internet or those that are here, if they have a question they would like us to look into. You can always send questions to our instant messenger, Yahoo instant messenger ID, bbcmh95037. And you can always send an email to questions@bbcmh.org, or if you want to contact me directly in a different fashion, greatteam@bbcmh.org. So I've got multiple email addresses and they'll hold with me. Okay, so any questions from anybody? Okay, so a few weeks ago we had a question raised commenting about just what exactly is a false gospel. Because we do have some passages which do talk about another gospel.
Sorry to interrupt. Is Mr. Quick his Bible in here? Have you seen it? Did you meet him here during...
Yeah, we met in here. He was sitting down here. I don't see a Quick Bible. It would probably be...
Yeah.
Somewhere like
that. Okay. Thank you. Sorry to interrupt.
No problem. Now, they have to join us. Okay. And so we do have passages like in Galatians 1, which talks about the gospel, called you onto another gospel. In 1:7, he talks about it, it's not another gospel. So we do have this concept in Scripture of another gospel, another Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 11:4. And so forth and so on. So we're going to take a look at what in the world is meant by another gospel or a false gospel. Now, the best way to begin with dealing with a falsehood is to deal with what? The truth. Right? The best way to counteract a falsehood is to deal with the truth and to evaluate what the truth is. So we're going to take a look at some passages and talk about what the truth of the gospel is. Go 1 Corinthians 15, but I meant 1 to 4. Let me fix that one.
1 to 4?
Yeah.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay. So here we have a very concise statement of Paul basically saying, this is the gospel that I preached. What's the gospel that he preached? What is it made up of? Okay. Christ died, but why?
For our sins.
For our sins. So the first thing that we have to deal with respect to the gospel, is mankind are sinners. So we take a look at, okay, so we have the issue of sin. We have the issue of Christ's death. Okay? What else do we have in the gospel?
Believers.
What about believers?
Well, you had to believe that he did die.
Right, so that comes into the equation, but we have the The message of the gospel is man is a sin, is a sinner. Man's sin, Christ's death, Christ's burial. In other words, that eliminates what's known as the swoon theory. Or the replacement theory of the Muslims that says, well, it wasn't really Jesus that was on the cross, it was someone else. And so his resurrection was an apparent resurrection because he didn't really die. Christ's burial and then Christ's resurrection. That's road 30. Now, there's another aspect on what is he basing this message of the gospel on?
According to the scriptures.
The scriptures. Okay. So we have the picture of his death, burial, resurrection, man's sin, according to the scriptures. Which means that this message of the gospel is not a New Testament-only message. You know, sometimes you'll encounter people that say, well, I only read or study the New Testament because that's where the gospel is. Where do we first hear of the gospel? Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to go there, but Genesis chapter 3, when it talks about the seed of the woman, his heel shall crush his head, but he, the serpent, Satan, shall crush the seed of the woman's heel. So we've got the gospel message in very fuzzy form there, but it's still there. Okay. And so there's two different aspects. There is the gospel itself, and what you were alluding to is the activation of the gospel. Okay. Whether or not someone believes the message, does it change the gospel? No. So the gospel is the message. Okay, the belief of it is the activation of the gospel. Right? So just understand that there's a distinction between those two. Right? Let's go take a look at John 14:6. And we'll go to Deborah.
Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay.
Now, this is very much an aspect of the gospel. What is the gospel communicating here?
The truth.
Okay, it is the truth, but what's the truth that it's communicating?
Well, it's about Jesus.
Okay, what about Jesus?
You can't go to anybody but
the Father. Okay, you cannot get to the Father, you cannot get to God, you cannot have eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. So a Muslim, what does it take for a Muslim to enter into eternal life? Faith in Christ. Right? He has to convert from Islam to become a Christian, faith in Christ. What does it take for a Jew to enter into eternal life? Faith in Christ. It's to turn from being a Jew by faith to a Christian by faith. Now you can still be a Jew by ancestor, by heritage, it doesn't matter. It's what's your faith. What about an atheist? Can an atheist enter into heaven? Yes, if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he commits himself to Christ, which means he ceases being an atheist. Right? Now, that has nothing to do with whether you're a Catholic or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Bible church or whatever kind of church you want, green-haired monster church. If you believe the gospel, trust in Jesus Christ, and all of that entails, then there's that faith. Then that is the gospel message, is the entrustment of the Lord Jesus Christ for the payment of sins. Acts 2, 22-24.
Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
Okay. So what are some aspects of the gospel that we need to keep track of? Who is Jesus of Nazareth?
God.
Okay. Well, the text here says he's a man approved of God, or approved by God. So Jesus Christ was God's hand-picked person to be that sacrifice for sin. Okay. Now, this passage isn't so much talking about the divine nature of Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. But notice in verse 23, it says he was delivered up. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So God described and carried out this gospel plan. Okay. Jesus of Nazareth, who is approved by God, was sent by God. He was sent to die by God. And he says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so that is a condemnation that it says God knew this would happen. He counseled and made sure it would happen, but you're still guilty of it. Because he was a man approved by God. And you being the people of God, how could you not recognize God's presence, God's approval upon this man? And then he says, to prove, to demonstrate the point, whom God raised up. What aspect of that, of the explicit gospel message, is that? It's the resurrection. Okay, so we have his death in verse 3. We have his resurrection in verse 23. And in verse 24, we have his resurrection. It says, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, what is a valid question to ask about verse 24? It says here, he was loosed or released from the pains of death because it was not possible that Jesus could be held by death. What's the valid question that we need to raise up?
That he died, was rose up again.
Okay. So he died, he rose again, but the question that we need to ask is, why couldn't death hold on to him? Have you ever known anyone to come back from the dead?
No.
There might be some cases, a few cases here and there, where they would say they were clinically dead, but they came back, right? Someone's heart stopped, whatever, and so they're able to bring them back. That's not the kind of thing that they're talking about here. This is dead, not borderline death. Okay, so why is it that death could not hold on to Christ?
Because he is God, the Son of God.
He is God, the Son of God. So, we know that the gospel says that Jesus died for, Christ died for sins, right? He died for the sins of others. Now, what we need to ask ourselves, and when some people are talking about, and this is just general evangelism as well, when someone talks, can get in the realm of talking, is raises the question, again, to either how do you pay for sin, or what the question that we have here listed is, what makes Jesus qualified to pay the penalty for sin? Right? Why could he pay for my sin? What made him qualified? What made that acceptable to God that he is capable of paying for sin? So we go to Romans 1:1-5.
Called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace, apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name.
Why could Jesus qualify to make payment for sin? Because he is the Son of God. Now we're going to get a little bit more into what does it mean to be the Son of God. But how do we know Jesus was in reality the Son of God?
Because he said so.
Okay, so if I said I'm the Son of God, does that make it so?
besides to the scripture, besides the prophecies.
Okay, so look at what he says in verse 4. He was declared or recognized or identified to be the Son of God with power. Why?
According to the Spirit.
According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the validation that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Jesus could not be held by death because he is the Son of God, the one approved and accepted by God. Now we'll get into a little bit more, which you alluded to, as to what that really means. But we know that he was accepted by God because he was the very Son of God. And we're going to get a little bit into what that really means. And the proof of that is in the resurrection. Let's go to Philippians 2, 5-8.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross.
According to Paul here, what is it about Jesus, and there I'll give you a hint, there's two things, that qualified him to pay for the penalty for sin? Look at verse 6. He is the form of God. And what does that mean to be in the form of God? Equal with God. Okay, so now, we're not going to do much research on this, but that leads us to with two possibilities. Either there is one God and Jesus is it, or there are more than one God and they are of similar or identical nature or character. Okay? That's what it means to be equal with God. Equal in all respects. And so is the Bible monotheistic, positive about monotheism or polytheism? And which one does it condemn?
Polytheism.
Okay, condemns polytheism. It is strongly monotheistic. There is one God. So, if Jesus is equal with God, but the Bible is monotheistic, that means by necessity he is God. Okay? And so that's what qualifies him. Because he is as perfect and as holy and as righteous as is God. Remember in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, man was made to be what? In the image and likeness of God. How many human beings have met that to perfection, to the T, the way God had intended humanity to be? One. And that's Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is in the fullness of the likeness of God. That's it. Okay? And so he perfectly fulfilled that condition. As a result, that qualified him. Now there's another issue that qualifies Jesus to be the sacrifice for sin. And you got that in verses 7 and 8. About Jesus that qualified him to be sacrificed for the sin of man. He became a man. It says here that he was made in the likeness of man. He was found in the fashion as a man. And so Christ qualified to be the sacrifice for sin because he is God in flesh and he was man. Became a human being. Let's continue looking at this over Colossians 2, 6-10.
As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you for philosophy and vacancy after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwell in all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
So here we have a different way to phrase that. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean for the Godhead to dwell bodily in Christ?
In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right. So it's talking about Jesus Christ is completely equivalent to God in all aspects, with the exception that he's got a body. The rest of them don't necessarily have a body. He is the perfect representation of God in bodily form. So again, this is a way of saying Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. Now, that does not mean that he's two people. He's one person. But in that one person, he is completely, utterly, and completely God. And in that one person, he is completely, utterly, totally man.
So we said the Godhead bodily is not pertaining to three.
No, it's referring to he is the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of God, but in bodily form. It's a better way to phrase that.
Yeah, because some people would always say the Godhead as, you know.
Okay. Let's take a look at three. Verse 9. For him the whole fullness of deity dwells. That's in the ESV. So they use deity and everything but the King James. Yes, here, there, we'll do the same thing. Theaketes. Now, he is so weak that theaketes basically literally means that he is the divine nature of man, in man, of the divine in bodily form. So he is the fullness or the completion.
So he's of man,
of the divine nature in bodily form. So that word Godhead is not a specific word saying he is the head or the elevation of the God beings, but it means that he is the divine one, but in bodily form. So that's all that means. He is God in flesh. That's all that means. And if they try to say that's more than that, okay, remember, Jesus is not the Father. He's also not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God, who is a divine being in bodily form. And that's the way that this would be better to have been translated. Okay, so we took a look at the divine nature of Jesus. We took a look at the gospel dealing with the sinfulness of man, the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when we deal with false gospels, what do false gospels often ignore or deny? John 5, 17 and 18.
Answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God.
Now, we're gonna do our best to think like a first century Jew. How many of us are first century Jews? Okay. It's a bit of a stretch for us. So what we do have to do is out of the text, pull out bits and pieces to try to understand it. When Jesus said that he is the Son of God, how was that understood in a first century Jewish mind?
Well, now here's the thing that he was his the Son of God.
So if he is the Son of God, how did the Jews receive that? What was Jesus saying about himself? Look at verse 18. What were they saying Jesus said about himself?
Because he also broke the Sabbath and he was claiming
that.
He's making himself equal to God.
Right. That's the key there. Did Jesus... So if someone ever asked you the question, did Jesus ever actually say he was God? What's the answer to that? Absolutely. Every time Jesus says, I am the Son of God, he is laying claim to be God in flesh. Because that's what the Jews understood. That's what that culture understood. Did the first century Christians believe Jesus is God?
No.
It didn't. Remember John 20? Doubting Thomas? My Lord and my God?
Yeah, but the Jews didn't believe.
No, the Jews didn't, but understand, as if, I'm sorry, first century Christians. Okay, the first generation Christians, which all come out of Judaism, by and large. So Thomas, when he's saying, you are my Lord and my God, he's communicating that Jesus is the divine being. So that first century Christians did believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You will have modern day theologians and liberal theologians say, no, Jesus never really claimed that. It was a later addition. The Muslims claim that Jesus never laid claim to being God, but every time he referred to God as his Father, or of him being the Son of God, he was laying claim to being equal with God, of his same nature and being. Okay. So, the false gospels will often ignore what aspect of Jesus, or what aspect of the gospel?
It's God.
It's God.
The deity of Christ.
Right. So, you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, what do they think about the deity of Jesus Christ?
That he is just man, that he's just the Son of God without the deity of him.
Right.
And so he's not Jehovah.
Right. So Jehovah's Witnesses is where you'll deal more often with, well, he was the Son of God. But what does that mean in a first century Jewish culture? He's God. That's what it meant. Okay. Mormons, what are they denying?
Well, they deny that he's God, but they say, oh, no, he's a God, but he became a God.
Yeah.
So they deny the deity of Christ, because that means me or you can be the same as Jesus Christ and become a God.
Which is interesting, because Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, you can take them independently or together, polytheistic or monotheistic?
Polytheistic.
Both of them?
I'd say, for sure, Mormonism.
John 1:1, thank the New World Translation.
In the beginning
was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Right, so polytheistic.
They're polytheistic.
Yeah.
Of course, they may not realize they're polytheistic.
They come off as being monotheistic because they say Jehovah only. Yeah. You know, he's the Father, he's Jehovah, he's Yahweh. Yeah. You know,
what Bible did they get that from?
The New World
Translation. I understand where they get it from the Greek. They just don't understand Greek. They don't understand the difference between, with the use of the article in terms of subject and predicate. You know, in English, we have a very concise form of subject and predicate. We have an is or a be, to be, verb. If we say A is B, that also means B is A. That does not mean, it means that all of A is B, but not necessarily is all of B A. Right? So I can say that a Toyota is a car, but that does not mean the cars are all Toyotas. Right? In the Greek language, the way that is these two things are completely identical when you have that is verb in there. And so when they and in Greek, in English, we always have subject, verb, object, right? Or predicate, or phrase. In Greek, I can have predicates, subject verb predicate?
It's because of the language.
Because of the language construct. So now you have to look for other clues as to what is the verb, what is the subject. And that's where they get confused, because the Greek would literally, if you transliterated, it would say, God is the word. But it's because of that word, the, that's there, that puts it as a subject. And how many gods is there in Judaism? One. So it literally does say, me. And the word was or is God. I can't remember if it's aorist or, which isn't really past tense, but the tense of that verb. So they just don't, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand the Greek. It's based on all. Not that it falls under the umbrella of Christianity, but they do honor Christ, Muslims. Okay. What do they say about the deity of Jesus Christ?
Okay, just disregard it. We can say he's just a prophet that and then Muhammad Trump said himself.
Yeah. In fact, they even deny the Son of God relationship, even though it's scattered throughout the entire Gospels, which they claim to affirm, called the angel. Okay. So they ignore the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's go to another aspect. 1 John 1:8-10. Few other things that they may ignore as well. And we're late.
Okay. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So what do false gospels sometimes ignore or communicate?
Deceiving the truth.
Okay. The deceiving of the truth. What aspect of the truth do they deny?
Well, they can become a, they can develop their own righteousness by good deeds and by good works, and without, you know, they can become, you know, obtain a sort of sinless perfection of some kind.
Right. So there's a sense in which through
their religion.
Right. So they will claim that we can reach a sense of sinless perfection, but I think there's an aspect of here that a false gospel deals with. What do they often claim about mankind?
Oh, it starts off with being good.
Yeah. All of mankind is good. And if all of mankind is good, then there really isn't much in the way of sin. And so they'll deny the depravity of man. Okay. Now, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses don't spend much time on this subject. But, for example, there's a false gospel coming out of Texas by a man named Joel Osteen. He denies sin. Sorry, he does not want to talk about sin, so ultimately he is denying sin. Now,
well, that's even the most deceptive, because he comes off, he reports himself as, like, he's a preacher, and, you know, and he's got a congregation, and that's the most deceptive, because he talks about biblical concepts.
That's fine, that's great, because we have a lot of people who believe that Joel Osteen is a preacher of righteousness. He isn't. He's a tool of Satan. Now, the challenge in understanding a false gospel is when people communicate, there are two things, right? The most obvious to catch a hold of is what people say. Okay. So, for example, in the book by McManus, Rick McManus? I can't remember McManus' name, first name. But the story we find ourselves in, he specifically states in that book that you do not have to, and it's not so many words, but you do not have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. He's not denying whether or not that is a true statement. He just says you don't have to believe it. It's not necessary to receive that as truth. Okay? So that is a specific statement he said, which, by the way, does contradict the scriptures. Jesus does say in John 8, unless you believe that I am, you remain in your sins. The deity of Jesus Christ is crucial. So there's the things that people say. But the harder one to pick up is the things that they don't say. It's real easy to pick out a false gospel if
someone says, look, you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. That's easy to pick out. But if someone is talking about believing and trusting yourself in Jesus Christ, and you know, you're a good guy and you're, you know, well received, and you know, you go on and on and on about these things.
What does he mean? Defeated, right?
You don't have to be defeated. What is he not saying?
He's omitting sin.
He's omitting sin. And the problem is the false gospel is often more associated with what it doesn't say than what it does say. Joel Osteen brings a false gospel not because of what he says, but because of what he doesn't say more than anything else. Now, people like Sepler Dar and Benny Hinn and Hagin Jr., Kenneth Hagin Jr., and that ilk, their gospel message is Jesus is on the side, but God wants you to be healthy, he wants you to be wealthy, and he wants you to prosper in this world. Now, they can be identified to a certain degree by what they say and by what they don't say. What they do say, if you take a look at the Old Testament, does God identify in the Old Testament that the acceptance and approval of God is signified and identified with wealth and prosperity? Think Old Covenant, right? The Old Covenant was if you submit yourself to the commands of God and obey the commands of God, God will bless you with wealth and prosperity, land and sea. It's the Old Gospel. It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. And so they're taking that and they're applying it today, but they're not talking about sin. They're not talking about personal holiness. They're not talking about personal righteousness. They're talking about, you know, just have faith and believe what I tell you, and boom, you're in. So their gospel is, of course, the gospel because it doesn't have the blood of Christ in the midst of it. Okay? But look, I find this fascinating. If we take a look at what he does say here, if we say we have not sinned, what do we say about God? Yeah. When we say we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar. In today's world, I try to speak more about Jesus Christ and use the word Jesus or Christ than I do just say the word God. Why do you think I do that?
Well, because God can mean many things to many people. And, you know, God is a very generic term, even though to us it's specific and it's succinct. If I say God bless you to a coworker, oh, God bless you too. You know, and they could be, you know, whatever.
Right. Well, let's say I go to a Mormon and I say, believe in God. What you going to say?
I believe in God.
If I go to a Muslim and I say, believe in God, and he'll be saved. He's going to say, I believe in God. They call him a law, but just the Hebraic word for God, they believe in God. But now I say, submit yourself and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's a Mormon going to say? Well, I believe in Christ, but I got to do this. They believe in a different Christ.
Yeah, they'll even carry it further, though. They'll keep saying they are Christians. They'll keep saying Mormons. Specifically, Jehovah's Witnesses will get in a direct argument right away. They're very tenacious. The ones I ran into and not to, they're very tenacious and will look for an argument, boom, because they want to be right. But Mormons kind of play it along. They string it out a little bit further. They'll say they're Christians. They'll talk about the warming of the bosom that they have.
Yeah.
And then, oh, you know, and it's like, oh, I'm a Christian. I had that feeling, and you know, it's like, oh, but have you submitted yourself to the Christ? Right?
That's the right. And that doesn't get to be a problem. So Christ is a problem. In our modern culture, by and large, Satan does not seem to be to care much about talking about God, because there are so many gods in this world. Fine. But he is offended by Christ. And, you know, it sort of gets under my skin. I know that I'm going on a bit of a tangent. When people say, and in my name I pray, it's like, don't do that. Why don't you just say the name? Because the Mormons may find that offensive. I don't care. I'm not there. But
speak to Mormons. I'm there to preach to speak to God. And so we've got that picture of the false gospels will reject the deity of Christ and or the sinfulness of man. I don't necessarily have it here, but they will deal with a work salvation, which I think I get into a little bit. False promises. Take a look at some false promises, because every gospel message makes promises. So we're going to take a look at some of the promises of the false gospels. And so the prosperity gospel, so we go to 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13. The prosperity gospels deliver this false message. Okay? And I'm doing things in a backwards fashion. I'm presenting the truth, but I'm showing what they, to expose what they deny. Okay, Deborah?
Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Okay. Now, the prosperity and gospels are known for denying or ignoring this huge truth. They make this promise, so they're ignoring the truth, but they're also making a promise that if you believe in their gospel, this will be manifest in your life. What do they make claims of? What will happen to you? What is the false gospel, in particular the prosperity gospel? What promise do they make that is a lie?
If you just believe this, or if you just have faith, that that you'll have X amount. I mean, I remember my relatives saying that to me.
Yeah, so you'll either have money,
right.
But do the prosperity gospels tell you that if you believe their gospel, that you will be persecuted?
No.
Right. And so Paul says, if you live godly in Christ, you will be persecuted. The false gospels will tell you, if you believe in our gospel, you will not be persecuted. Because you will be divinely protected by God and no harm can ever come to you. Okay? If you completely have faith. Okay? They lie to you. Because Jesus said you will be persecuted. Paul said you will have persecutions. So when they say, no harm will come to you, they're lying to you.
So persecution is a, it's the very nature of a seducer. And, evil man and a seducer, I mean, if a man seduces a woman, he's really just telling her all kinds of wonderful things, but his intentions are different. He wants to do something ill, and I believe they know what false gospels know more than, I believe that they're not just like unconsciously doing these things. They know what they're doing. They're seducing.
Yeah, they're deliberately seducing people into believing the lie. Now, I don't necessarily believe that they know it's a lie, but I think if they're compared to the Bible and really look at the matter and look at the ramifications of what they believe, they would discover that these two, at a minimum, disagree and they cannot both be right. The Bible and Mormonism cannot coexist. They don't fit.
But the funny part is, I should say funny, if you're a Christian, do they all of a sudden you decide to create a religion like Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons, but you're basing it on the true Bible just to satisfy man?
Yes. Happens all the time. Called the Emerging Church for one, called the Secret Sensitive Movement for another. By and large, the gospels I've heard coming out of these organizations are a false gospel. Because the seeker-sensitive movement, what they tend to ignore more than anything else is the sinfulness of man. Now, they don't necessarily reject the deity of Jesus Christ, but the seeker-sensitive movement does not want to stand there and say, you are a sinner.
They won't go there. The name itself, seeker-sensitive, that tells you right there, they're out to please man, to be sensitive to the seeker, not so much not to honor God.
Right. I understand why they do that, and you could say, the honorable intentions in a dishonorable way. Because how many of you want to have as many people come to hear the word of God as possible? Okay.
takes to get there is to ignore sin. Because the seeker-sensitive churches typically will ignore sin, and they won't go there. Or they'll soft-pedal sin. Now, the emerging church false gospel, I believe that it is a false gospel, it denies the authority of Jesus Christ. Not outright, but implicit. They do communicate, we live in a postmodern world, and a postmodern world rejects authority. And if the postmodern world rejects authority, in order to reach the needs of the postmodern, we must give them no authority. What's the problem with that? Is the Bible authoritative? Absolutely it is. If I try to represent that the Bible is not authoritative, what have I done?
Going against His word.
Going against His word. I've undermined the entire gospel. Because now you get to take it, you get to take out of the Bible what you want, you get to leave from the Bible what you want. Take it or leave it. It's up to you. What parts of the Bible do you like?
I mean, just looking at the cross itself, I mean, that, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, that gave Christ authority, that gave Him all power and authority to have dominion, to be, you know, He is Christ, He is the authority, He's the anointed one, He's the King, you know, so you know, why, to separate those two things, it's suicide, it's virtue suicide.
See, I used to work with a guy that said that he believes the book of John and the book of Romans. So I replied back to him out of 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. He replied back, touche, which means I will undermine his position. Because either all scripture is inspired of God, including Paul, or you cannot trust anything. You cannot just pick and choose what you want out of the Bible. But the emerging church, in my opinion, and yeah, if you're a theologian, you love the emerging church, fine, right? Write me, GregT@bbcmh.org. It's a false gospel because it denies it ultimately undermines the authority of the scriptures. And they seek to identify that each man is his own authoritative figure. That's just a small sample of the emerging church. So they will deny persecution or heartache. Go to Romans 4:4-5 on the promises that they make. Now this is where Leah come in. So if we take a look at Romans 4:4-5.
Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of praise, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, that justified him not, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Now as Lee had brought up, one of the promises that the false gospels often make is you have to work for it. Which is fascinating. The false gospels are actually harder to receive salvation just philosophically than is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simpler in that all I have to do is entrust myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be saved. But it's more challenging and more difficult. Why? Why is the real gospel more difficult than a works-based salvation?
God has to do it. I mean, God has to do the work of God. I mean, work in your heart so you can believe, but that, because it's so profoundly simple in the sense that just trusting, you know, it becomes a stumbling stone in itself to say, hey, what do you mean? I don't need to do anything, you know? I mean, by God's grace, I just need to trust Him.
Now, let's go a little bit deeper than that. When I trust myself to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, how does that impact my life?
It changes
me. Right? Now, what happens is the true gospel changes a person, whereas the works gospel changes the gospel. Because what is is easier to do? Trust myself to God that he would change me to work more like him, or to say, I've got my list of things I've got to do. Do my list and I'm good.
Check. Yeah.
Yeah. What does it mean to be holy if you don't have a little checklist to say, do this and you're holy? And so that's what makes the real gospel far more challenging. It's like Pastor Otero talks about sometimes people will come up to him and talk to him and say, you know, I love your church, but what do I have to do in order to be saved? What book do I have to obey? Obey this book. No, don't you have the condensed version? Don't you have the list of rules and regulations and things I've got to do in order to be saved? And it's like, no. Follow this book. Commit yourself to this book and to this way. That's far more challenging than having a bunch of rules and regulations. But notice what Paul says here. He's talking about the issue of grace and debt. What is debt?
What you owe.
Okay. What you owe or what is owed you. It's either one. What is owed? Okay. Now, if he says, if you work, what is it that you accomplish? What is it? What is the result of working?
As well, God owes you something.
Yeah. Because, isn't that fascinating?
Yeah, because
he says to him that works, the reward is debt. Well, who's indebted to who? I worked. God is indebted to me. God owes me. Okay. What happens to grace if I'm working for my salvation?
It's unmerited favor, so it's not there.
It's not there. It's grace is gone. And when you talk to the Mormons, you talk to the Catholics, and I'm lumping them into a false gospel world, I know that, because their gospel is. You deal with the Mormons, the Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses. Is theirs work-based or grace-based?
Works.
Excuse me. So their gospel is work-based. You do this and this and this and this and this and this, and then they'll be okay with you. Now, he says, he that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Who's the one that justifies the ungodly?
God.
I mean, Christ. This is a picture of Christ.
Right.
Christ is the one that justifies the ungodly. Okay? His faith is counted for righteousness. And so we have this, we've got this work thing and we got this debt thing. We got works and we've got grace. We can't have both. You got one or the other. You cannot be saved with a 99% grace, 1% works. Because ultimately, what is your salvation based upon?
1%.
The 1%. If you don't fulfill your 1%, you've missed it. Okay? If you have a salvation that is 99% works and 1% grace, what does your salvation ultimately don't rely upon? The 99% works. If I don't do enough works, I'm out. My grace is worthless. Both ways you look at it. Now, if my salvation is 100% of grace, what does it take for me to be saved? What more do I need to add to God's grace to be saved?
Nothing.
Nothing.
Work is not.
Right. Because what happens is I'm trusting in God, trusting in Christ. And as a result of that, I've got the fullness of salvation because I'm not trusting on my ability, on my works, on my doings, but instead I'm relying upon God and Christ. It is all of God. Okay? So, the false gospels will almost always require your works. And it might be they require your money. I've known of, sometimes a Mormon church will come around to your house with a truck with yellow lights on it flashing, and they come knock at your door and say, you didn't give your tithe today, or this week, or whatever.
Never heard of that one. I missed that one somewhere.
Yeah, my brother was Mormon. And
he is or was?
He still is.
Oh, I see.
And the truck came collecting, he was living with my parents for a while, and
truck thing collecting at our house one time. Because he didn't pay his tithe. Works-based salvation. And so you'll have works as a big part of the false gospel. The false gospel of the prosperity gospels is basically a lot of the messages I've heard go somewhat like this: send me your money and God will bless you hundredfold.
Or if you go back to more rudimentary times, like in a coin in the coffer rings of a soul from Purgatory Springs.
Yes. Right? During the time of the Reformation, yeah. And so they will try to communicate to you that by giving or by doing certain things, your salvation is assured. And the Bible tells us that by entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. So let's take a look at some ramifications. We'll go back to Galatians 1:8-12. And I'll say, okay, what are some ramifications if I believe in a false gospel? And we just got a couple minutes. Whose turn is it?
But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Hebrew style of preaching, right? I mean, the teaching twice repeated.
Yes.
For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that's certification, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So what are some ramifications? If I trust in a false gospel, what are some of the ramifications? What happens?
I'm not being accursed.
Yeah, you're accursed.
Yeah.
What does that mean to be accursed?
That means to be, anathema, to be put out from God forevermore. If you continue in that path, you're outside. You're, like in Revelation, it speaks of the damned, the unbelieving, and let him still remain filthy and be out.
You're out. You're outside of the covenant of grace. You are outside of the salvation of God. You are cursed by God. God remains your enemy. That's big. So just looking through this, what's another ramification? So we have that in verse 8 and 9, you're accursed. What else is the ramifications of entrusting yourself to a false gospel? Look at verse 10.
Well, you're kind of stuck in that mealy-mouthed type, mincing, pleasing men. Always have you caught in that little circular thing where you're always like, oh, did I please you enough? Or, oh, you're walking around, you're not really. You're not a real preacher of the gospel. You're concerned just with thoughts and words.
Yeah, you're interested in pleasing man rather than pleasing God. The emerging church, to me, is experts at this. Because they describe worship of God as doing whatever you think is worship. Is that worship of God, whatever you think is worship? Or is worshiping God doing what God thinks is worship? That's a tough call. But there are aspects of that where we've got to be careful of that we not go too far, because worship is about God. It's not about me. Worship is not about how I feel. It's about honoring God. Praising Him just for who He is. It's not praising God for how I feel. But it's praising God for who He is. And so, you listen one of the primary mantras behind the emerging church movement is we live in a postmodern world where they reject the authority, so let's not give them one. Are we pleasing God or pleasing man? Pleasing man. We have to give them the authority of God and of Christ and of Christ's anointed people. Right? There are things that ought to be part of the life of a Christian. Is it acceptable for a Christian to have a wife and a girlfriend? No. It's unacceptable.
Unless it's the same person.
Unless it's the same person.
Yeah. You can go on dates with your wife, right?
I can go out on dates with my wife, absolutely. And so that picture of holiness and yielding to the authority of God because, well, he's God, that needs to take place. I won't get into 7:21-23, which talks about many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have I not done all these things in your name? And yet Jesus turns around and says, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so the ramifications is again, you'll be thrown out of the kingdom of God. Because you're not trusting in Christ, you're trusting in man's creation. Okay. Any other questions, comments, thoughts? Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace, for the might of your power and the love of Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God would be manifested within us, that we would do your will from the heart, we would abound in your presence and glory, and that we would live for you, serve you, worship you, and praise you, because you and only you are worthy. Teach us, Lord, to walk in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So before you ask, I'll answer you. Definitely. I do not know if Mary's going to be coming back.
Is she okay?
Yeah, she's just with her dad, and there's some things that he's trying to see if I can get done
okay.
With him.
Okay. Zed, I won't give her a hard time.
I guess she won't.
Hey, don't give her the...